Okay. The teenage years can be dramatic. We can all agree on that. That's not like, it's not an extreme statement. I remember being 16 years old and playing in this basketball league called Night Hoops. I played with a bunch of friends out of Strathcona Community Center, and it ran on Friday and Saturday nights. The goal of it was to kind of help keep youth off the streets, stop them from getting in trouble, so practices or games would be on just those days, Fridays, Saturdays. And it was helpful for me in that way. And one night we were playing against, I'm pretty sure it was Killarney Community Center, and I felt so frustrated. I felt really angry. So angry, I ran off the court, out of the gym, in the middle of a game. There was no timeout. I just ran off the court. One of my coaches ran after me. My team was confused. They had to call a timeout and send someone else in to replace me. And another coach, that coach stayed with the team, but another one came looking for me. And when he found me, he just found me upset. I think I'd gone to the washroom. It was the only place I knew where to go where I could kind of get away. And I remember him being like, "What happened? Are you okay? Like, you just ran off." And you know what got me so upset while playing? Is that every time I took a shot, I missed. Teenagers can be dramatic. Every time I shot, I would miss. I kept missing over and over and over again. Nothing I would shoot would go in. And I was genuinely trying. I was giving everything I could to score, and yet I couldn't. And this thought started to bubble up in me. Why am I doing this? What's the point of playing if I can't even do the thing you're supposed to do in this game? This isn't worth it. I felt like either the game was set up against me, or I'm just not cut out for it, probably the second one. So every time I missed, there was this reminder of this failure, of this thing not working. And so eventually I gave up. And now at first it didn't show up like that. I tried to ignore it, but it was there. And every time I experienced what felt like something not working, it just reinforced that idea until it finally showed itself to everyone and I ran off the court. Now I was a teenager and I had a temper. I struggled with managing and expressing my emotions. I struggled to be fully aware of my emotions. If you ask Lindsay, I bet you she'd probably tell you, I still struggle to be aware of my emotions. We've all had moments where we feel like the thing that we're doing is not worth it. Like we can't just keep doing this. Where things aren't set up for us to be able to do it. And I'd say that the very same thing applies to our apprenticeship to Jesus. That if you follow Jesus long enough, you will doubt. If you follow him long enough, eventually you'll have this moment where you look around and you ask this question, what is the point of serving God? What's the point of all of this? And what you do with that thought, that emotion, that experience is so vital. It determines whether or not you will grow to become like Jesus or not. And rather than take the path of suppressing our doubts or settling into them, we are actually to bring our doubts into the presence of God. And that's what Psalm 73 is about, our doubts. What we do with them, how we come through them. Psalm 73 was written by this guy named Asaph. The book of Chronicles describes him as a member of the Levites, and he was commissioned by David to be in charge of singing in the temple of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is look at this psalm, Psalm 73, and it shows us how we can make our way through our doubts in God's presence. So let's read verses 1 through 14. It'll be behind me, but I encourage you to just pull out, if you see one of the Pew Bibles, you can grab it, go to Psalm 73. We'll be in it, and we'll just read certain chunks and just make our way through it. So this is what verse 1 says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And then verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. Lord of light and life, we ask that today you would shine your light on us. And all of the things that we have been carrying and trying to even hide from you and others, you would highlight and lead us to lay down so that we can take and receive what it is that you have for us through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, amen. Asaph was filled with doubt, envy, resentment, that people who use and hurt others never pay for it. So what does he do? He begins to describe what they do. He's like, look, I longed for what the arrogant had. I saw how good they have it. They live the life of ease. They're healthy. They're strong. They live a carefree life. They rarely get sick. Their pride is obvious. Their ways are violent, invisible to all. Their hearts are numb to the wrong that they do. They constantly think about and do evil. Their words are harsh, mean, full of bitterness. They threaten to use force when they want, and they're wealthy. They're in positions of influence. Their lives look like they're winning, and I feel like mine is losing. They believe in God, but they live as if he's not even relevant at all. And here I am dealing with burden and failure and hardship after hardship. It's as if Asaph is saying, what's the point of gaining my soul when I feel like I'm losing everything else? Why am I toiling to live a life of faithfulness before God when he doesn't reward it? Why am I working so hard to serve God when I'm constantly plagued with problems that others don't seem to face? This may come as a surprise to some of you, but depending on your experience with Christianity and what church you might have grown up in, but doubt is not a sin. Doubt doesn't equal sin. Sin is rebellion against God's way. Sin is this resistance and rejection of his way. And scriptures are packed full, though, of moments where God's people doubt him and they're not in the wrong. Yet some of us live with this idea that if you have doubt, you're losing your faith. That doubt means you've shipwrecked your faith. It's not a storm you're navigating through. It's the end of faith. And one of the passages that people will go to for this idea comes from James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says this, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. You must believe and not doubt. And at a cursory reading, this sounds like the opposite of what I just said. James isn't saying that you need to have absolute certainty in your mind when you pray and ask God for things. James will define doubt in verse 8 as being double-minded. It's the word in Greek, dipsychosis, wish Kenny was here to teach me. It literally is two psyches. So James is talking about coming to God and having these competing desires, these competing wills within us, where we live in our lives in a way where God isn't our great priority, and so we try to use prayer as a tool for our selfish desires. He's hitting on that tendency within us to come with those competing desires. And so the doubt James refers to here isn't uncertainty. To believe or to trust isn't this trust that's perfect, pure, and devoid of any uncertainty. It's actually about desiring God more than any other thing. When we think of doubts today, we generally think it's about uncertainty, though. And so we need to know uncertainty isn't sin. You're not in the wrong if you're uncertain. But we'll often confuse doubt with unbelief, and they're different. Doubt is that uncertainty, this tension within yourself about whether or not you should trust. Unbelief is this refusal to trust. See, the goal for followers of Jesus is not certainty, and it's not control. The goal is to trust God, to entrust ourselves to Jesus and his way. So that's our goal, and doubt is not forbidden. Doubt's a pretty common experience. Eugene Peterson once wrote, "Doubt is honesty. Things are not as they appear. We see contradictions between what we believe and what we experience." So we'll say, what's going on here? No mature faith avoids or denies doubt. Doubt forces faith to bedrock. And Scripture will teach us, like in Psalm 73, the importance of expressing our doubts to God, to bring them to him. When Job loses his family, his home, and everything he has, he brings his complaints to God and his friends. When Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, hears that Jesus is alive, he doesn't believe it at first. He doesn't believe what his friends tell him. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And he's like, "You're telling me he's alive again?" The Psalms are packed with people expressing their doubt to God. Doubt is a very common experience for the people of God. So what does Asaph doubt in this psalm? That it's worth it to serve God with his life, to live a life of integrity, to trust God and walk in his ways. Listen to verse 13 again. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." Why does he doubt? Because Asaph looks around and sees people living in ways that are contrary to God's ways and practicing injustice, and they're doing well. They seem like they're flourishing. Their lives are caved in on themselves, and they still do well in life with no consequences for their sin. So the natural question for Asaph is like, why am I doing this? What's the point of all of this then? Upon losing his wife to cancer, C.S. Lewis reflected, saying this, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like." And as I see it, I think that's the deeper issue here. Our experiences, like Asaph's experiences of injustice, like C.S. Lewis's experience of tragic loss, tempt us to put our trust in a lie about God, that he is not just, that he isn't completely good. If there's no hope for justice, then suffering as apprentices of Jesus is pointless. And if suffering is pointless, then obeying him is too. It boils down to trust. You can believe he exists, but you're not really confident about his goodness. We hold on to that belief. Yeah, I believe he exists. But our view of him becomes distorted, so we don't feel compelled to obey him. And if you don't trust him, you just won't obey him. Why obey him if he isn't just, if he's not good? And so this kind of idea will show up in so many different parts of our lives if we start to buy into this. Why obey Jesus when he talks about forgiving others? Or why trust him with our finances by giving generously? Why seek his kingdom first or love our enemies? Why obey his way when it comes to our romantic lives or our sexuality if we don't trust that he's good and just? It's hard to obey if you don't trust him as good. Some have noted that Asaph is because he would have been in the temple, that the injustice and abuse of power that he's talking about is actually present in the temple among those who are supposed to be serving God with integrity. And there's something similar at work in those that you and I know who have deconstructed and walked away from Jesus, from the church. They've looked at the church and followers of Jesus, and instead of seeing people of integrity, leaders of integrity, seeing redemptive goodness, healing, they see an institution that practices hypocrisy and ends up wounding others. And it's possible that for some people, there were other things at work where they didn't desire to live in a certain way. That's possible. But for more, it's this presence of injustice that isn't actually being resolved or addressed or acknowledged. Just this desire to see evil confronted. They've doubted, disengaged, walked away, but because there was something that was wrong. And so you and I, when we see those things, are wise to actually call it out, not just act like it's not there. And you need to know that those doubts aren't wrong, but what you do with them will determine who you become. In his book, After Doubt, A.J. Swoboda, he talks about this student he met while working at a college named Phil. He calls him Phil. And Phil had assumed he probably wasn't a Christian because he had questions and doubts. For Phil, doubts didn't just mean he was in the middle of that storm. It meant he was shipwrecking his faith. And the way that Christians have sought to look at doubt and deconstruct has tended to swing between two different extremes. On one end, some conservative Christians would have us believe that doubt and deconstruction can have no good that comes from it. It will always lead us to abandoning our faith. And so this view rejects the idea that deconstruction can be a place to actually encounter the living God. And it also assumes that there are things that we've misbelieved, false ideas that need to be torn down in order to grow into the people God created us to be. Because of this, this view will see deconstruction as something that's the work of actually the enemy to attack the church and the gospel. Real faith doesn't doubt. Real faith trusts no matter what. There's no room for difficulty in this kind of thinking. It doesn't take long to see how this can be harmful for us. How would Asaph or Thomas or Peter, in their moments of doubt, do in these contexts when they don't know what to do with their faith? When they don't know and they aren't sure about who God really is. When we read a psalm like Psalm 73, we can actually give thanks that that's present, that that shows up in Scripture. It's giving us this permission to have those emotions, those experiences, and actually articulate them and bring them to God. Thank God that we get to read about Thomas, whose doubts in Jesus' resurrection, that Matthew tells us of Peter's doubts in Jesus' claim. Doubt wasn't the end of their faith, so it doesn't need to be ours. So that's one extreme. But another extreme would see doubts and deconstruction as the only way to a true relationship with God. That doubt and deconstruction are the signs that you're really mature, that you've evolved and you've been liberated. Historic Christianity proclaims that Jesus is the way to God. Scripture is authoritative, and service to the bride of Christ matters, and yet for someone in more of an extreme progressive Christianity, this is rejected. A.J. Swoboda suggests progressive Christianity will scoff at old answers, but conservatives will tend to critique new questions. And the goal for us as followers of Jesus isn't to avoid the questions or scoff at these old answers. Both of these two extremes can be like these deadly sirens that call to us as we experience our doubts. But following Jesus will require us to trust him And it'll mean that we won't always fit into one extreme or the other. You'll feel like you're actually kind of not fitting in at all. Neither of these extremes offer us a reliable pathway. So what do? Is there a way we can walk through our doubts with Jesus into a deeper faith? Asaph shows us there is a way, that not every storm we experience is going to lead us to a shipwreck. And so what does Asaph do with his doubts? He doesn't suppress his doubts. He doesn't act like they're not there. He doesn't settle into them as if he can't know anything. He brings them into the presence of God and he prays them. Look at what he says in verse 15 through 17. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Although Asaph couldn't understand, although he was deeply troubled, although he was grieved and bitter, he refused to testify against God for the injustice he saw around him. He refused to go tell others that God is not worth following. He felt like he would have been misleading others to tell them that. But verse 17 is this turning point in his life. Till is the turning point. Till I entered his sanctuary. Asaph doesn't walk away from God. He seeks God out as his guide. The sanctuary was this place of worship, of prayer. God dwelled in this place, and you would come to him. And prayer here expanded his perspective beyond himself, beyond his own thoughts, and oriented his view toward God. It brought God into all of those things. It put God back into the picture. Something happens when we come into the presence of the King of the cosmos. Edmund Clowney once wrote, God does not merely speak, he's present. And prayer is steeped in the awareness, often an awe-filled awareness of the presence of God. When we come into his sanctuary, we become aware of his greatness, his glory. We sense him. And what happens for Asaph? I want to walk through four things. Asaph's whole perspective changed. The first is God reoriented Asaph's perspective. He gained God's perspective. Listen to verse 17, and then we'll go all the way to verse 20. Then I understood their final destiny. Another translation puts it as, then I discerned their end. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Asaph realizes that God will judge those who refuse to turn away from their evil. The ground of those who refuse, not struggle to, but refuse to put their trust in him is slippery ground. Their way is destined for destruction. He will judge it. He is just. He's patient and slow to anger, but don't misunderstand his slowness to act as tolerating evil. We don't know when, but Asaph discerns it will be swift. And notice how vivid this description is. It'll be like this dream for them that they are woken from. But Asaph doesn't just get God's perspective about how he will deal with injustice and evil. He also begins to get this perspective about himself. If you read on, you see that Asaph, in God's presence, is made aware of his own sin and brokenness. In verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute before you. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke explains Asaph was basically saying his envy to gratify his sensual drives and appetites had reduced him to the intellectual spiritual status of an animal. Animals don't have morals. They're driven by instinct and survival. They don't choose to worship God. They're not aware of him in that way. That's what our envy and our decision to give into it does to us. We live as if we don't know him and allow those other desires and things to take over. But in God's presence, like when you wake up from a vivid dream and discover it wasn't real, Asaph realizes how mistaken he was to long for those things because they actually would lead to death. That he was losing part of who he was created to be. And he wakes up and sees it. I was a brute beast before you, he says. In God's presence, Asaph rediscovered the compassionate devotion of God towards him. That's our third thing. In verse 23, he says, yet, so despite that, I'm always with you. You hold me by the right hand, by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Yet, I was a brute beast, yet I was never too far from you. God's loving kindness had kept Asaph from completely walking away from him. Even in his doubts, even in his confusion, even in his envy, God chose to be with Asaph. Yet, I was foolish and ignorant, bitter, desiring these things that would destroy me, yet you refused to let me go. You guided me and you will guide me into eternity. My destiny is united with your future. And then fourth, in God's presence, Asaph rediscovers trust and a confident hope in God. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Asaph's confident about who God is. He's been in the presence of God, and he's had this epiphany about him. And there's no better place to be than there near him. Despite the fact that in this place, he's actually become aware of his own brokenness and sin. He actually feels secure and safe, not just in that moment, but for his future. And he's like, this is the place I need to be. He came in with his doubts. He came into his presence. And yet when he entered his sanctuary, everything changed. What's striking to me is God doesn't even say anything. We're not told what God says. It's something, but he has this moment where he comes into his presence and he becomes aware of all of these things. God hasn't told him, oh yeah, you know what? All those things you're seeing, it's because of this. This is my plan for it. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't get those answers. But he's able to say, it is good for me to be near God. Whom have I but you? There's nothing I desire more than you. I may fail, my heart may fail, but you are my strength. You are my portion. How might we experience what Asaph experiences? I think a starting point for us is we need to come to God with our doubts. Asaph goes to God with his doubts, not simply in spite of his doubts, but with his doubts in tow. Asaph goes to God, and Scripture will also tell us that God comes to Job in his doubts. And that God has come to us in Jesus. That God in Jesus comes to Thomas in his doubts and invites him to touch his wounds and see that he is risen. Stop doubting and believe. God in Jesus comes to Peter in his doubts and in his shame and restores him to relationship and gives him a new task. God in Jesus comes to the confused and hurting disciples on the road to Emmaus, though they don't recognize him. And God listens to them, and he teaches them and opens their eyes to see how the scriptures pointed to the Son of Man dying and raising 3 days later. But it isn't until Jesus breaks bread with these disciples, and he gives thanks for it, that they finally recognize him, and they recognize the reason their hearts were burning with joy as they journeyed was because it was Jesus who had been with them all along. God comes to us in Jesus, and he's more than able to handle our doubts. This week I read about Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he's considered one of these great novelists of all time. He lived in the 1800s, and one of his most famous works is The Brothers Karamazov. And I know at least one of you is reading it, and I won't say who, but I think you just finished it. And there is this stunning statement he makes. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Eleusinian mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Now that sounds so hopeful when you hear that. Maybe naive. Yet Dostoevsky, he had this confident hope in God despite great hardship. At the age of 28, he'd been sentenced to death for critiquing the ruling powers of the time. Right before he was supposed to be executed, his sentence was commuted, and he was given 4 years of hard labor in a prison camp in Siberia, and then 6 years of mandatory military service in another country. And in that time, his Orthodox faith was revived as he encountered the words and deeds of Jesus in the New Testament. That was the only thing he was allowed to read in prison, was the New Testament. And as he did, he heard of this great miracle and mystery of God coming to us, becoming one of us, suffering and ultimately dying for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't diminish his suffering. He infused it with meaning and hope. Jesus didn't dismiss the need for justice. He judged evil and took the consequences upon himself. God was not absent from the world. He had come to the world in Jesus and suffered. God saw the suffering. He was and is and will always be present with those who suffer. And yet that's not just the good news. The gospel tells us that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. It says that humanity chose to live in unjust ways towards each other and towards God. And when God came to us, we were unjust to him and killed him. And yet God loved us and forgave us. God canceled the record of our wrongs against him, and that through Jesus, all things are being made new. And it says that by faith or trust in Jesus, you have access to the God who rescues, who forgives, who renews. His death on the cross removed all that hindered you from coming to God. And so because of that, you can enter into the sanctuary of God. And when you trust in Jesus, God actually chooses to make his sanctuary you. He chooses to make you his dwelling place, his people, his dwelling place. How might we experience this kind of encounter that Asaph describes here? It's by recognizing that he's already here, that he's come. By coming to Jesus in your uncertainty and actually naming it. And what is it that you are doubting about God? Is it his goodness, his just nature, his ability to provide, his ability to forgive, his salvation? Name it. It can be as simple as saying, God, I know you say you are, but I feel like you are. One of the healthiest things you can do is name your doubts and bring it to God. Henry Nouwen once wrote, getting answers to my questions is not the goal of the spiritual life. Living in the presence of God is the greater call. So that's what I want to give us the chance to do, to come to God with your doubt, with your pain, and then to experience being seen by him and loved by him. And then what I want to do is pray for us before we take communion. So I want to invite you, if you're willing, to close your eyes as we pray. Let's pause to be still, to breathe slowly and to center our scattered senses upon God's presence. Lord of light and life, we sit in your presence. Would you shine your light onto the doubts we've been carrying? And I want to invite you now to, before him, acknowledge those things you've been doubting. I know you say you are, but life feels like this. Lord, we come to you. Together we seek to pray this. When we question everything we thought we once believed, help us, gentle teacher, to be brave seekers of truth. When doubts multiply in our mind, help us not to be afraid, but curious. When questions arise about your existence, your goodness, your salvation, help us to press in and believe that you can be found. Teacher, we're longing for someone to tell us what to believe. We arrogantly measure you with our own intellect, looking for answers in books, academia, pop culture, critics. But faith is impossible when we seek it within the realm of our understanding. We become fools when we claim to be wise. So help us reach beyond what we know. Help us step into wonder, into learning, into trusting you for flourishing. The adventure of faith is there. We are like sheep without a shepherd, O God. We have listened to the wisdom of the world. We have allowed ourselves to become discipled by culture. Would you convict us of any unrighteousness suppressing the truth? Would you gently lead us to the freedom of confession? Would you give us humility to accept that some parts of reality are beyond our understanding? Would you help us hold space for not knowing, for being wrong, for trusting you with what we don't understand? Give us a spirit of humility all the days of our lives so that we keep coming back to you. God, your truth vaults across the skies from sunrise to sunset. Please warm our hearts to faith. We wait for you, though you may be hiding your face. We wait, though the discomfort of doubt threatens to unravel us. We believe that truth exists, though it seems impossible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Help us seek truth with urgency and wonder, like childlikeness instead of childishness, until a foundation of faith, sturdy and timeless, is revealed. Keep us alive in our famine of faith until we become what we believe. In weakness, yes, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.